Please open up your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we will be looking tonight at verses 12 through 15. We'll begin our reading at verse 1, so we get the whole chapter in. And let's hear God's word. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, may God add his blessing, not only to the reading, but now to the preaching of his word. All right, we have had a fair bit of beginning theology here in this epistle, and I explained to you weeks ago when we started this the reason why. Because, of course, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave kind of in a rush. There was the equivalent of a lynch mob after them. And so they had to leave quickly before all the teaching was done. So there was some basic teaching that had to be fleshed out. And we see here that there were some things that weren't quite perfectly understood, particularly when it came to the doctrine of general eschatology, well, special eschatology, personal eschatology, as well as the general stuff. What happens at the end, our personal end and the everything end? Now he comes to some what we might call practical matters, that is, how to behave with one another. And in these four verses here, 12 through 15, we see congregational conduct. Some of the stuff that follows is not only congregational, but individual as well. But we're going to look at some things that have to do with, there was a book that was really popular in and among Christians when I was back in college. I believe the author was a guy by the name of Ray Stedman, and I think it was called Body Life. Well, that's what this is all about. Life within the body of Christ, life within the congregation, life within the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these things in turn in these four verses. First of all, the people of God, they're in Thessalonica, but through all time and in every place are told to know those who labor among them. That's in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. In the second part of verse 13 and verse 14, we see the exhortation for them to live at peace among themselves. And that's why I've picked Psalms 122 and 133, because they speak of the delight of the unity and the peace of the people of God. And lastly, in verse 15, the necessity It's not an option. The necessity of the people of God returning good for evil. So let's take each of these up in turn. In verses 12 and 13, or at least the first part of it, we have this then. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Know those who labor among you. Now, Paul is talking to a couple of different groups of people within the church. The first is the elders, in a manner of speaking. And it's kind of, obliquely, he's speaking to them in the second person, but he is dealing with their duties and responsibilities. Now, he talks about this even more. This is near the beginning of his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. Much later, near the end of his life, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse... Well, I've gone to 2 Timothy, and that won't do. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And there we have two different kinds of elders, those who are ruling elders and those who are teaching elders. But, of course, they are all elders. It's basically one office, one a more general sort and one a specialist, you might say. So, here are some duties that are at least implied here. They must engage in their arduous labor. It's a sad thing to see in a church that understands somewhat, anyway, of church government to have men who are elders who think that this is somehow just an honorary post, a place where they can be and where people look at them and say, oh, what holy men. And who think so highly of them, and you know they're given honor and they're given the best places and people bow down to them in a manner of speaking and all that. But that is not what the elder's job is all about. An elder's job, when done properly, is a hard one. It is a laborious one. For after all elders are called to rule within the church, and really all elders are called upon to pastor. That's true. There is one, or in bigger churches, there may be more, who are called upon to teach in a special way, particularly from the pulpit. And we normally call them the pastor. But in a properly functioning board of elders, a properly functioning session, the elders are constantly doing pastoral work as well. It occupies their free time. They may not be, although I should think they would be allowed to be, they may not be, probably aren't, full-time elders, paid by the congregation. But nonetheless, when they're not in their paid calling, they are doing a lot of the work of the ministry and teaching the people of God how to do the work of the ministry. All the counseling, all the exhorting, all the admonishing, all the teaching that they do, it is hard and it is laborious work. Now, sometimes you people joke with me about my job being only 1 hour a week, but no, I have two services, so it's 2 hours a week, see. But, you know, we all laugh at that because we know, and you know, that my job and Larry's job is one that is really 24/7, 365, except in leap years when it's 366. I can't just leave it aside like an assembly worker. At the end of the day, you know, clock out and everything else is my time. Can't do that. That's not part of this job. It's not part of any elder's job. It is hard work. And those who do this are to be recognized. They are to be honored, as Paul says. Now, by the way, I might say this. Here is an advantage of expository preaching. Because I would never pick this out of my hat unless I were at some other congregation preaching about it. In fact, Larry tends to preach on these topics more than I do to try and make you, try to encourage you to be giving me proper honor and all that, not that you don't. But he thinks I would have a hard time saying this sort of thing, and I do. It's hard to speak of this sort of thing for me. I would never just pick it out of the air. It's hard for me to speak about giving. But when we come to it in an expository series, why, you just can't avoid it. It's hard sometimes for me to think of how to preach on sexual subjects, especially when we have little kids around. If we're just adults, I wouldn't have so much problem. But, you know, this is one reason why I have never preached, for example, through the prophecy of Ezekiel. Not only am I not absolutely sure I understand an awful lot from about chapter 40 on, but chapter 16 and chapter 23, I don't quite know how to handle, especially with little kids around. But if we were doing an expository series, I guess I would just have to figure out a way. So, I'm not preaching this, of course, because I think you people are disrespectful to me and are neglecting mine and my family needs. No, not of anything of the sort. It's because it is what comes next here. And in God's providence, you may have to go to some other congregation sometime. In God's providence, you may well outlive me, especially if some of you kids end up around here the rest of your life and in our congregation. You know, I'm just shy of being 56. Now, there are a few people here a little older than I, but, you know, a lot of people think of retirement at the age of 65, and if I were doing that, it's only a little over 9 years and I'm done. I'm gone as your pastor. Well, God willing, that won't be. God willing, I'll go till I'm 90. Unless God calls me elsewhere, whether it be heaven or, you know, new congregation in South Carolina or something. But until and unless God calls me, I'm not planning certainly from retiring from the ministry until God debilitates me. And I don't have any clue that God is calling me away from being the pastor of this church. And certainly, if I'm still here when I'm 65, that's not going to be the mark saying it's time to quit. So, it's an arduous labor. And those who work hard at it should be recognized and honored, because they're doing work which benefits and blesses you. Part of this is leading the people. Leading the people. They're over you in the Lord, and so they're to be leading. It's not that the elders are some sort of superior being to you. That's not the case. In fact, you know, they may be physically weaker. They may be mentally a little less tough, a little less quick, whatever. But God has called them through you. He has given them an inner call and has confirmed that with an outer call. He has called them to serve you and to lead you. And so they're not some sort of innately superior person. They are over you in position. And they hold that position ultimately not because of you. It is only through you. They derive their power and their authority not from you. There are some people in generically Presbyterian circles, and I don't mean by that PCUSA, that would be specific. I don't mean PCA, that would be specific. I don't mean Orthodox Presbyterian or Associate Reformed or us. I mean generally in Presbyterian circles, who tend to think of ruling elders anyway as being just lay representatives for the people in the church courts. That is a bad way of thinking of it. It is an unscriptural way of thinking of it. If we're going to talk about clergy and laity, a distinction I don't like whatsoever and don't find scriptural, then all elders are clergy in that way of speaking. In fact, deacons are too. The elders ultimately are called by the head and king of the church, not you. They are called through you. It is through your outward call that their inward call is confirmed. In fact, sometimes it's through your outward call that the inward call comes to them. There have been plenty of times when a man has not had the slightest thought of being an elder. or being an elder already, particularly a teaching elder, had no idea that God was calling him to go to a different place from where he was already, till an outward call came. And God used that outward call to make it clear to him that there was an inward call, either to become an elder or to serve as an elder in another place. But let's see that ultimately it is God calling him, it is King Jesus calling him through you. He is not your man. He is Jesus' man. And he is sent by Jesus, called by Jesus, ultimately put in place by Jesus, recognized by you, but called by him in order to serve you and to lead you and to have authority over you, in order to be used by Jesus, in order to shepherd you and help you and make you individually, familially, and as a congregation more and more conform to the image of the head and king of the church. The chief authority who delegates authority to the elders is the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the elders are not responsible to you, not ultimately. They're not responsible to the state. And they sure don't get any authority from themselves. No man must ever intrude himself upon the eldership by just asserting on his own. And certainly, no man should be an elder who has not the call of the people, because God speaks through the people. But ultimately, he holds his authority from Jesus. One of his jobs is to admonish the people. Now, we would tend to think of the word admonish in its church discipline connection. And that's not a pleasant thought. It isn't a pleasant thought for the members. It isn't a pleasant thought for the elders. There's some people that just seem to love to cause controversy and love to be in that sort of situation. There are others of us who just hate confrontation. But it needs to be done by times. And certainly, there is the confrontation that you have constantly from me by you encountering the Word through my teaching and my preaching. And so I admonish you that way, certainly, at the very least. By the way, the Greek word there that we have translated as admonish, there in verse 12, it is noutheo. Now, if you've been following our adult Sabbath school class, you know, we're in noutetic counseling. All right, that's where we get that term, from this Greek word, this Greek verb here, which means to admonish. We've talked about how this counseling is to restore. And of course, my preaching is to be doing that, isn't it? God using it, using His Word into your heart as the Holy Spirit takes it and puts it into your heart. It is conforming you more and more to the image of Christ and restoring you to the sort of man or woman, boy or girl, that you would have been, in fact, maybe even more wonderfully, better than you would have been had Adam and Eve, well, Adam in particular, never fallen. So, there is the public admonition through the preaching and teaching, and sometimes there is the private as well. Or I'm talking to you, you know, I may come visit you at your house. Or we may be having fellowship over a meal on a Sabbath day. Or it may be that we bump into each other at Walmart and we get to talking. And we get talking about how your life is going and how things are doing. And we get talking about how certain scriptures apply in your life. And it may be that there's nothing that you would normally think of as confrontation. There's no big correction that needs to be done in your life. In fact, it may come across to you as more of a sort of confirmation that by God's grace you're doing well and keep going at it. And you get some encouragement from the Word, but you see, that is part of the admonition as well. Or it could be that you have some sort of trouble and you bump into Larry at one of these places and you get to talking to him about it and he offers you some scripture and he gives you some scriptural advice. Well, that's admonition too. And sometimes it happens, sadly, with truly Christian people that they get off track. And an elder has the, to him, unpleasant task, and it's often unpleasant to you and to me as well, of saying, brother, sister, you need to get back on track. Here is what the Scripture says. Now, go do it. In fact, sometimes it has to be officially done, where someone has to come before the elders and is admonished. Or if it's been worse, or it's continued a while, we rebuke them. It's kind of like a scolding from the elders' children. Do you enjoy that, by the way, being scolded by your parents? When you have a scolding, doesn't it make you want to do better the next time? I hope it does. And that's the point. When the elders have to scold you, it's not because they're mad at you. They're very sad. They're very sad that you're in sin. And it's because they love you and they love Jesus that they want you to turn around, children. I hope none of you ever have to come before elders in a situation like that. Sometimes it's worse yet, where Christians get kind of hard-hearted and stiff-necked, and they don't want to stop this sin. So then, very sadly, the elders have to tell them, well, you can't take communion anymore till you straighten out. And if you're married and you have a baby, you can't have it baptized until you straighten out. Or it may even be, children, that a deacon gets messed up. He starts teaching wrong things and won't stop. Or he's not doing what he's supposed to and he won't get going. Or he won't stop doing something sinful. And the other elders or the elders have to say to him, look, until you've straightened out, you can't be an elder. You can't act like an elder or a deacon. Or worse yet, they take him away, or take away his being an elder or a deacon. He's no longer a deacon or an elder at all. What a terrible thing. The worst of all is if someone really keeps going in sin, and they have to be admonished in a very hard way. It would be like a very hard spanking, children, in a way, but not physically. They are told, well, we don't even know if you're a Christian. We can't tell that you are because of your sin. We cast you out of our church. You may no longer be a member. If God, in His kindness, if God, in His grace, should turn you around and give you repentance and make it obvious that you really were a believer all along, but you'd fell deeply into sin, if you repent and renew in faith, then we'll receive you back. But until then, we're going to treat you as a heathen. We're going to treat you as a pagan. Be gone. That is the worst. And may that never happen to any of us. Oh, children, I just almost am crying thinking of such a thing happening to you. But we've had to do it before. And it's a sad thing. May you listen to your elders. May you always do so as long as they are teaching the truth and telling you the right way according to the Bible. Now then, I've not even gotten away from verse 12 yet. Wow. In verse 13, we also see the duties of the church members here. God, through His apostle here, commands you to know your elders. Now, you know it's Mr. Bump and me, children, right? Well, it doesn't mean just to know who they are and know their faces and be able to say, Mr. Pocris is there and my papa is there. You know, they're the elders. Or Uncle Larry or Mr. Pocris and Mr. Bump, depending on who you are. But it means more than that, not merely to know about them. Get to know us, even as we must know you well. Share your hearts with us. Trust us with your spiritual situation. Be depending upon us. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever it was, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was Apollos, we don't know. Whoever it was that wrote it, in the last chapter, chapter 13 and verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Down some verses in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And again, "You must esteem the elders for their work's sake." This is really tough in a lot of ways in our American society today, where one of the gods of American culture is equality. We don't like having authorities over us. It's been this way since the middle 1700s anyway. It's really ingrained in our culture in many ways. Well, it's true, we are not to lord it over the flock. The elders must not do that, must see themselves as servants, but you must see the elders as authorities over you. And you must give them proper respect. I get into theological discussions from time to time on Facebook, as a couple of you know. And I've run into people who say, "Well, we don't need any teachers. All we need are the Bible." Well, that's very American. But that's not very scriptural. Esteem them for their work's sake. They, or shall I bring it to Mr. Bump, to Larry and me? Why, they, or we, are trying to be used by God to fit you for heaven. Trying to get you ready for heaven. Now, you appreciate it. If you got, like, say, a flat tire on the side of the road, if someone stops and helps you change it, don't you? You really appreciate it. If someone comes along to one of you who's in college and says, "I really want to help you out. Here's $10,000. You really appreciate it that they're helping you along in your education. And you'd be real loyal to them, I hope. Larry and I are trying to fit you for heaven. I hope you'll be grateful. I trust you are. You sure seem to be a lot of the time anyway. If you're not, well, you're putting on a good act. But do this with all elders, wherever God calls you to be. Because what they're doing is the most loving and wonderful service anyone can do for someone else. All right, the second thing is found in the second part, actually the last little small sentence in verse 13 and verse 14 as well. "Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." All right, this is all living in peace. And the congregation of Christ must be at peace. We sang about this in Psalm 122, and we pray for it. And we talk about the joy of this peace and unity in Psalm 133 in a few moments. Let's consider that we are all one body of Christ. We are one bride of His. Christ is not a polygamist, is He? And for you little children, that means a man with several wives. Okay? Which is generally, it's against the law and it's a stupid thing. All right? Christ only has one bride, just as Adam was given only one bride. It's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. It's true that Christian men have done it, but it doesn't mean that it was a good thing. It would have been best had they never done such a thing. In any case, Christ is not that way. He has one body. He has one bride. And to tolerate or encourage division is to pain Him. We must be living together in peace. Now, people, you who have been in this congregation a while can remember, there have been times when we have had difficulty and when there has been division in the congregation. Several of you have spoken to me of, in times past, walking in and wondering what a Sabbath day would hold, what a Sabbath morning or evening worship would hold, how it would turn out. Would there be hard-drawn faces and frowns? Would there be people off in a corner somewhere and kind of quietly but earnestly pointing and that sort of thing? Would there be all sorts of tension? You wondered, and sometimes there were. I thank God we've been delivered from that a couple of different times. In fact, I thank God that at least with one group of people who left us, mostly over being mad with me, there was and has been complete reconciliation. Now, they're in another church right now. But where they are, they're serving Christ faithfully. And on a personal level, we get along great now. There's reconciliation. And though they're in a different fellowship, no doubt in my mind, part of the body of Christ. And that's a truly Christian church where they go to. We must be at peace. And as we love each other and dwell in peace, as the Lord Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, the world will know that we are Christ's. It's the responsibility, friends, of the whole church, not just the elders and deacons, although we who are church officers are to facilitate that, to help it along, to encourage the unity and the peace of the brethren. Now, of course, there can be no peace where two do not walk together, where people cannot agree on what the Scriptures say and will war about it. Well, then there cannot be peace and there cannot be unity. There can never be unity at the expense of truth. But I can say with complete truth that there is never division within the church without sin. Now, it may be that one side has all the sin and the other doesn't. But more commonly, it's not that way. More commonly, there is sin to some degree on both sides. We must use every effort. We may never compromise the truth, but we must make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, within that living together at peace, within that being at peace among themselves, there's the necessity of building up one another, and there are specific duties for the congregation that Paul talks about here in verse 14. Again, I'll read. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Now, some have been tempted, and I've seen this in a couple of commentaries, to say, well, you know, he's still talking to the elders here. No, don't believe so, and here's why. When he was talking to the congregation, first of all, about the elders, there in verse 12, he writes, we urge you, brethren, to recognize who labor among you, da 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 da. Okay, he's addressing the congregation there and mentioning what the duties of the elders are and the duties of the people toward the elders, but he's addressing the people as a generality. And he's saying the same thing here. Now, we exhort you, brethren. You know, verse 12, it's we urge you, brethren, and now it's we exhort you, brethren. So he's talking to the whole congregation here. And again, this ties in well with what we've been looking at in our Sabbath school class, because we've been seeing there of the necessity of all of us confronting one another and admonishing one another with the Scriptures, right? That's what true Christian counseling is all about. And so here it is what we need to be doing in order to maintain and build that peace and love with one another. First of all, we must, whenever we see one or more of us walking unruly, we must correct them. All right? We must warn the unruly. Now, what does unruly mean? Well, the word here, the adjective here in the Greek, is one that would be talking about soldiers who are getting out of line. We even use such a phrase in English ourselves. So-and-so was not behaving. He was kind of out of line on that. All right? Actually, the Greek word there is related to the one that we have gotten our word tactics from. The word is ataktos. So in any case, we are to warn those who are getting out of line. They're out of their place in God's calling. And in the context here, Paul may have been talking about those who were not working, who were idle, who were agitated, and who were agitating others over Christ's coming again. Secondly, they were to comfort the faint-hearted. Okay, another way of putting that would be encouraging the timid. Now, if you've got an old King James Bible, it says, comfort the feeble-minded, and we think of people who are feeble-minded as those who are, let's use the current term, developmentally disabled. But that's not what Paul is talking about, someone with a low intelligence. It's someone who is small-hearted. That's literally the Greek once again. That is, they're scared. They're frightened. And we need to be comforting and encouraging them. In the context of Paul writing to the Thessalonians, it may have been those who were upset about misunderstanding about the resurrection. And they were scared about what might happen to their relatives who had already died in Christ. Maybe with all the persecution that had happened and was surely coming, they were worried about their own perseverance. And they were scared about the coming persecution. Well, you can meet people like that who get afraid of what might happen in the future. And you know the things we read about on blogs. You know about the things we read about on the internet with different pundits and writers that we may read. You know about what you hear on the radio, you see on TV, you read in a paper, a news magazine, and these days there is a lot of scary news. What will happen within our country? What will happen outside our country? What will happen with Mohammedans? What will happen with nuclear weapons? What will happen with monetary policies? What will happen with this and that and 13 other things? And it's really easy to worry. Real easy. Well, what do we do with people who get so worked up? Why, we give them the promises of Scripture. We take heart from those promises given to us, and we give them out to our brothers and sisters. And we remind them, you brother, you sister, like me, have a Father who will never leave you nor forsake you. You have a Jesus who has overcome the world. Yes, it's true. You may well in this world have much tribulation. Jesus said so. There at the end of John chapter 16. But he said, brother, he said, sister, to you and me, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So encourage the timid. Help the weak. Oh, it's so easy for us to have contempt for the weak. You know? Those idiots, they don't understand doctrine very well. Oh, those people, they can't even see how you should properly behave on the Sabbath, and this and that and the other. It's real easy to have contempt. And to backbite, we put them down. But that is not what God has commanded. We are to help the weak. Those who are new believers, or perhaps those who are still troubled with besetting sins, with these people who are recent converts out of paganism, they may have been struggling with old superstitions, fighting with the taboos of old paganism. Don't hold them in contempt. Don't think about what pathetic examples of so-called Christianity they might be, Jesus had pity on them. Jesus has had an everlasting love for them. Help the weak. Throw them a lifeline. Not an anvil. And then lastly, and this ties right in with some of these others, be patient with all. Consider this, friend. Consider this, brother or sister. When you, on an internet discussion group, are tempted to just flame at somebody because they are such a flaming idiot themselves, that Jesus had patience with you. It won't hurt a bit. It won't hurt a bit patiently and kindly to explain the truth of Scripture. Maybe they won't get it. Maybe they'll rail against the truth of the Scripture. But they won't be able to say it was because you were in turn such a hot-headed, impatient, overbearing, and contemptuous jerk! And I've got to confess, I've had to learn that the hard way. By God's grace, I can do that most of the time. Didn't used to be that way. I can remember having on the floor of synod to apologize to brethren for hot-headed speech. Apologizing, asking forgiveness of synod, having done so with tears. And having to go privately to brothers. That's a good lesson to have learned, but it wasn't much fun along the way. I would urge you, children and members here and anyone listening to me, learn to be patient with others. Don't, of course, yield to error. Don't, of course, give in to immorality or anything of the sort. But be patient. Remember that Christ was patient and forgiving with you. It's not the same as live and let live, of course. That would contradict everything else we've been saying here, as well as Jesus' own words in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, where he talked about having to confront and lead on to church discipline. But when the elders have to precede that, good and godly elders are not there once again with an attitude of contempt and hastiness. It's with sadness and with the awareness that they could sin just the same way so very easily. And that they have had need of Christ's forgiveness as well. Live at peace by living this way and seeking not to win arguments. Not show yourself to be the Superman of theology. Seek to be building one another up and to be blessing. Seek to be pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads us into our last thing here in verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. With all that we've been talking about here, it's easy to see how this relates. It would be easy, you know, instead of, warning those who are unruly, just come down on top of them. Well, this brother in church, he was really mean to me, so I'm going to get him back really good. Okay? Being patient with all. Such and such did something to me, I'll make him pay. Now, don't we have to confess that such thoughts have gone through our head before? But let's see that not only here, but in many other places in Scripture, I think of Romans chapter 12, there is no private revenge allowed. I'm not saying that it's not a real temptation. And I'm sure it was for these Thessalonians, not so much with one another, but outside. I'm sure it must have been a real temptation in a time of persecution and scorn there in Thessalonica and throughout Macedonia. In fact, throughout all the Roman world, it was growing. People had done terrible things to them. Well, let's talk about what we can do to make the score even. Let's see what we can do to make them get a taste of their own medicine. You've maybe thought such thoughts before. You've maybe been tempted to get on the computer, go to Amazon.com or Barnes & Noble and buy one of these books on great ways to get revenge. And those are big sellers, let me tell you. In fact, I've got to admit, sometimes they're kind of funny in a way. I hope nobody really does these things. They're big sellers. I think sometimes people do these things. You may not. You may not. Instead, Christ must shine through your life and the life of other brothers and sisters. Christ must shine forth through the church corporately. And so Paul here says we must show kindness. Okay? Do not render evil for evil, but always pursue what is good or kind, both for yourselves and for all. Now, how do we know what being kind is? What's the standard for that? Well, it's what the Bible tells us. That's what being kind is. So using the standard of God's Word, we treat them in the way that God tells us to, in a kindly way. Now, let's be clear. It's not necessarily that which gives us pleasure. And we're not talking here about taking necessarily the path of least resistance or what the world thinks is kind or even our own private judgment. No, we're to do for people what is good according to the Word of God. And such kindness must begin and be maintained in the church. Do what is good both for yourselves and for all. But it must also show in dealings with worldlings and even persecutors. And Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So, does this eliminate, for example, any sort of lawsuit? Does this eliminate self-defense? Does this eliminate any military service? Could the Anabaptists around us be correct? No, it's not the same thing. Not the same thing at all. We're just being told, do not do it in the church and do not do it outside as a Christian. The magistrate may, in fact, the magistrate must. And in some situations, it's not a matter of revenge, it's self-defense. And we've seen several times the Scripture does allow for that. What we're talking about here is a calculated revenge after the fact. And that is returning evil for evil. That is strictly forbidden by the Word of God. No, we are to return good for evil. So, these are just some practical things Paul has laid out based upon doctrine that he's already taught. For all of this is, of course, the way Jesus himself lived. And as they profess to be little Christs, that's originally what Christianos meant, a Christian, a little Christ, one who follows after Christ, the Christian should be following Jesus Christ, particularly within the body. So let's remember, know those who labor among you, live at peace, return good for evil. People will see then that Jesus is at work among you, among us. And Jesus will use that to draw people to himself. Amen.